This morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles and go to the book of Romans. And this morning, we're going to talk about ruin or rescue. This passage is really the heart of the book of Romans. It's a passage that it's easy to get lost in because it's a series of comparisons related to the righteousness that the Apostle Paul has been talking about that everybody needed, chapters 1-3, and now he begins to explain. He talked at first, chapter 3, verses 21 and following, about the need for that kind of righteousness. In chapter 4, he used Abraham as an example of the guy who got it all started and how righteousness was credited to him by faith and faith alone, that it's not a matter of religion or doing a lot of good things. It's something that God freely gives by his grace. And here in chapter 5, he actually concludes the section that we were in, righteousness explained, by talking about Jesus Christ and comparing him to Adam, that is the Adam and Eve person. Listen to what it says in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, reading from the ESV. Therefore, just as sin entered into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. That's the point he has been making in chapter 3, verse 21. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. He's explaining this whole need for righteousness by talking about how sin entered into the world. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression or sin of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. That's Jesus. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, and one of many of what are called much more arguments, much more having the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through the one man, much more, there it is again, will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. See how easy it is to get lost in all that? I'll help you here in just a little bit. Therefore, and that's really where we're heading, it's drawing a conclusion, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification or salvation and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a mouthful. If you followed that on first reading, you are a better person than I am. But let's pray and ask God to give us a little insight here. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for who you are. We honor, we adore, we worship you. On this, the Lord's Day, on Sunday morning, 2016, we pray that you would bless and encourage each of your children this morning as they gather in this place. We ask, Lord, you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. We ask, Lord, that you'd honor every act of obedience that would result from the work of Christ in our heart, that we would follow wholeheartedly what it is you would have us to learn this morning. And we'll ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Difficult passage, a little hard to follow. To analyze this text, there are really six contrasts. I'm not going to go into them. I just want to give you them. They are contrasts that relate to two individuals, Jesus Christ and Adam. Each of those individuals acted in such a way that things resulted. As far as the ones that resulted in Adam, they affect us. The things that resulted in acts of Jesus Christ, they affected us as well. Adam and Christ are contrasted in verses 14 and 15. Obedience and disobedience is contrasted in verse 19. Sin and righteousness is contrasted in verse 21. Law and grace is contrasted in verse 20. Condemnation and justification is contrasted, verse 16. And the last one is death and life is contrasted in verse 21. Each of those subjects are so huge, it would be hard to talk about them on a Sunday morning. I picked out two and kind of lumped them all together. Ruin, verses 12 to 14, and rescue. Ruin is easy for us to understand because that is what Adam did to the human race. Rescue is what Jesus Christ has done. It's put in another passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 22, in summary form. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all, here it is, are made alive. If we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, it's because Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, did something for us. He also did it to us. He rescued us. I would rather spend time talking about that. What a beautiful thing to be rescued. Earlier in the week, I was looking at Facebook and I saw Graham. I don't know where he is. Are you up there, Graham? He ducked out for a second. Well, and I can talk about him. This is good. He went to a training where they taught the jaws of life. And there was this kind of stack of 4x4 pieces of wood, and they had to go in there with the jaws of life and kind of like, what's that game that they pulled out? Jenga. What is it? Jenga. Is that right? But it's huge. Good experience. Get a little appreciation for what firemen do when rescuing people from an automobile, spreading things apart. Cool. It's rescue. To be on the receiving end of rescue is a joy. I can't imagine, and Melissa was talking about it a little bit when she was trapped in her vehicle in a car wreck some time ago, what it's like to be in a car, you can't get out, and people are working around you. All you do is hear sounds. Long before I ever knew Jesus Christ, he was already at work rescuing us. Romans chapter 5 is the classic text, verse 8, where it says that God loved, he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet in a sinful state, he rescued us. Isn't that good? I think it's worthy of praise. Verses 12 to 14, the apostle talks a little bit about ruin and just what happened. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, death was spread to all men because all have sinned. He's been making that point through the book of Romans. Adam brought sin into the world through disobedience, verse 12, verse 19. The result was Note that it says many were made sinners. We didn't have to do anything. It's what we are in Adam. Theologians in the early church struggled with this because they really thought it was a matter of justice. Why should I be blamed for somebody else's disobedience? It's kind of like in school when one kid is bad and the whole class gets punished. It seems unjust. If you followed any part of this, it's really one of the major doctrines of the New Testament where, unfortunately, you and I in 2016 were somehow in Adam. This is one of the things that we talk about in our theology class, because how could I be in Adam? And there's really just a couple of views of it. It's Adam being the representative, that's called the federal view, and then there's the seminal view, if you just look at the biology of it, that we were somehow in Adam biologically because we all descended from Adam and Eve. Psalm 51 says, in sin my mother conceived me. It doesn't make sex or procreation sinful, but somehow he's trying to describe how sin is innate. Ephesians 2, 2 and 3 says that we were by nature children of wrath. Proverbs 22, 15, foolishness, it says, is bound in the heart of a child. I know it's hard to believe, Grandma. Grandpa, one of the first words our children hear is, yes, absolutely, I'd love to do that. No. Nah. Nope. Not even a year old, my granddaughter. First thing she does is pull everything down off the shelves. And of course I say, payback. I said, no, no. And those eyes make me melt. Go ahead. Nobody's looking. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Goes on to say, and thankfully, but God, who was rich in his mercy, saved us. Proverbs 14, 2 and 3 says, or Psalm 14, 2 and 3 says that there is no one on the earth that does good and sinneth not. Jeremiah 17, 9, probably one of my favorite, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who, me? Who can know it? The answer to that question is nobody. It's only by God's grace that I'm not worse than I am. How about you? Rescued. Augustine, one of the early theologians, defended the long-held belief of the early church that we are born sinful, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he began to have a verbal joust with another theologian named Pelagius, who you heard me talk about, who began to teach in the early church that Adam didn't really plummet the human race into sin. Rather, he was compelled to say that we're actually born without sin and we become sinful. That's why during the Renaissance, there were a lot of angelic figures that were babies. Babies being sinless in some way. Adam merely injured the human race by introducing the capacity for us to sin, not that we were born innately sinful. I don't know about you, but you could see where that would go. There are denominations within the Christendom that actually believe that you can reach a state of sinlessness. Did you know that? In the Midwest, there's a denomination that if you grew up in a tradition like I'll think of them here in just a little bit. But they believe in sinless perfection. That you could actually, I call it the elevator. You're going along in your Christian life and then zzzz. Second blessing theology teaches that as well. And we have to be very careful. Reinhold Niebuhr, he's another theologian, a guy that I particularly appreciate on this issue said this, that original sin, the idea that we were born sinners and will somehow manifest that sinfulness in this life, his or hers, is the only Christian doctrine that can be empirically verified. It doesn't take long for us to manifest some type of sinfulness, and much to a lot of people's surprise. Everyone, whether criminal or saint, sins. Now, having said that, that's bad news and good news. If we're ruined because of the fall, which is typically called the fall, then it qualifies us for the rescue. I often talk about getting lost before we get saved. We have to realize that we are, in fact, sinful. Is that hard for us to grasp? Rather than make it personal, can we say this? Is it hard for us to imagine that our children are sinful? Not only will they disappoint us, but we will disappoint God. And as a result, thankfully, qualify us for the great need of a Savior. Margaret Schuster in Christianity Today said, "Insofar as the dismal verdict is true, it is hardly surprising that there's a great deal of wrong in the world. At least gives my mind a place to go when I watch the news and just see how awful people can treat one another. Why is it? How is it possible? Because we are sinful. And it doesn't matter what part of the world you grow up in, you can see it in every culture, every people group. By adulthood, most of us have a sense of unease. We are uneasy with a sense of self. We instinctively know that we don't measure up to our own standard, let alone anyone else's, including God's. What happened in Eden didn't stay in Eden. Sin is an equal opportunity employer, is what I say. When it says in verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, Moses being the lawgiver, the law, as it says in Scripture, was only our schoolmaster to, here it is, bring us to Christ. Adam is a type of all of us. We might not have eaten from the forbidden fruit of the forbidden tree, but we were there all the same. In Milton's Paradise Lost, an amazing description, Scott actually turned me on to that opening. Do you remember? You had it memorized, didn't you? That first opening volley. What was it? Do you remember? I hate to put you on the spot. Well, here's another quote for you. Says that in Eden, it was worthy of fallen angels' laughter. The corruption of mankind was so easily achieved. Isn't that something? That's ruin. The world of Genesis 3 is the world, however, that you and I live in. The world is fallen. It shouldn't surprise us. So we think about what this led to, verses 15 to 21, really is the rescue is the good part of the story. If all we do is go through life thinking about how bad it is, how ruined things are, we will be discouraged. But every thought of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, in this passage encourages me. And I wanted to encourage you too. But it says in verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. In other words, the sin of Adam is not like the work of Christ. For if many died through one man's trespass, that's Adam, much more, I like those much more arguments, have the grace of God and the free gift by his grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. In other words, if Adam's act plummeted the human race into sin, how much more the act of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death on the cross, bring many to God? See, this is one of the reasons and one of the great theological ideas that what one guy did in the old covenant, at the beginning of time, Genesis 3, what led to paradise lost in Christ led to paradise gained, not only in this life, but in the one to come. The free gift, he calls it in verse 15, is not like the trespass. I like this. The argument stands like this. The consequences of Jesus Christ's obedience extended so far beyond the consequences of Adam's disobedience that you and I have a new state of being. The consequences of Adam's disobedience extends to all mankind, and we know that. And therefore, so does the consequences of Christ's obedience. If there's any good news to be had this morning, is that any hopes of experiencing God's fullness in this life and in the one to come, if any part of that depended on my ability, I would fall far short. But thanks be to God, the Bible says, for this unspeakable gift. Jesus Christ came to give us life. John 10:10. I come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The much more spoken of in verse 15 takes the conversation from the what I can understand and propels it into how much more. Why is it so? As a God of love, he delights in the much more in showing mercy and pardon than in just meting out judgment or punishment. The gift surpasses the sin, is what he's saying. The gift of Christ. Isn't that good? I often think of how God never really wanted us to go through life feeling guilt and shame. They are emotions that were to be short-lived in the life of a believer. If every day I had to wake up and think of going to a temple and making a sacrifice for the sins of the day, boy, would that get old. Not only would it deplete my sheep, but it would leave me feeling hopeless. The free gift, one man, Jesus Christ, abounding to the many. You are the many. Keep mentioning theologians. Karl Barth, a renowned theologian, said, and it begs the question, why place a do not enter sign over an open door? People accuse God in the Garden of Eden of holding out this temptation as it's unfair and unjust. Why would he tell them to do that? You can eat from any of the fruit, but not that one. Temptation is often perceived as God keeping his followers from the innocent pleasures of a delightful world, a cosmic killjoy, or a malevolent king being dangling enjoyments in front of creatures while simultaneously somehow affixing to themselves a forbidden label. In this way, sinful becomes code for something enticing, like sinful chocolate cake. It comes down to God as granting to his creation free moral agency. It's their ability to choose. We are asked to freely orient ourselves to God's will, freely to exercise obedience, thus is our duty as creatures, creations, special creations of Almighty God. We are asked to believe, to trust, to obey him, even when there is no reason to do so. Why? Why would he do that? I like the response. It comes from Bonhoeffer. I love this. I don't know why they're all coming in on one page here. Why the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Why the forbidden fruit? Why the center of the garden? Bonhoeffer, in a book called Creation and Fall, says this. He concludes that where God belongs in our lives. In the Garden of Eden, it was the tree in the center of the Garden of Eden. God is not a boundary, an edge to be violated. He is not trying to limit our abilities. He's not trying to keep boundaries imposed by others. He, that is God, belongs at the center. If he is at the center of every part of our life, there's no need for a boundary. The tree is no longer perceived as a trap for the innocent. Rather, it tells us of a God who made us and wants to relate to us. I like that. Not on our terms, but on his. It tells us of a God who defined good and evil, clarifies those boundaries so that we know when we're crossing the line. It tells of a God who asks us to choose life. So we summarize the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New. Jesus said, upon these two things hangs all the law and the prophets. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love others as yourself. It's a summary of the Ten Commandments. I like this passage. It tells us so much about Jesus and his love for us. The much more that he gave to benefit us. In Israel, there are two main bodies of water. In the north, there's the Sea of Galilee. It's small, at least smaller than the one 60 miles, south, called the Dead Sea. In Galilee, the lake, 13 miles long and 7.5 miles wide. Fishing, thankfully, is big. We're told that there are 22 different kinds of fish in the Sea of Galilee, including St. Peter's fish. I like that. I have not gone fishing there, but I'd like to. There's also vegetation and fruit that abounds its shores. It's a beautiful body of water. Just 60 miles south, however, there's another kind of sea. It's called the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is 47 miles long and 9.5 miles wide. It's the lowest point on the entire earth. Someone has said that you can take Mount Everest and drop it into the sea, the Dead Sea, and it will still be several meters shy of sea level. Every day, 2 million gallons of water flow into the Dead Sea. Amazing. But none of the water goes out. The water contains 30 grams of salt per liter. Consequently, no one has ever drowned in it. There is so much salt in the Dead Sea and so many minerals that a person, no matter how big, just floats. I've been in that sea. If you have any little nick or cranny, any cut or scrape, it stings like you would not believe. It's so hot at the Dead Sea that you can't walk to the water in bare feet. There's no life, no vegetation. Even the shoreline is barren. These two bodies of water provide a very stark contrast between that which is brimming with life and that which is excluding nothing but death. The physical geography of Israel is a portrait of the spiritual realities that you and I face, and all mankind. One breathes of life and one breathes of death. When I think of Adam and the consequences of the Garden of Eden, it saddens me because I know and have experienced its sting. But I also know of the breath of life that is breathed into us through Jesus Christ. I like this passage. It's representative of the two men that have taken humanity in one of two directions. As representative men, all the human history revolves around these two men. The scriptures call them the first Adam and the last Adam. If you know these men, you will grasp the essential message of the Bible. It has always been sin and righteousness. It's always been between good and evil, God and Satan. Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, Paul wants to compare and contrast the very work, not only of Adam who plummeted the human race into sin, but Jesus Christ, more importantly. One of the last verses of the Old Testament, and it's spoken of to the children of Israel as they wandered around in the wilderness. I set before you life and death. Choose life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people and can't help but wonder what you would say to us. Lord, we grieve as we see sin around us, the injustice, the lack of humanity being shown to people as we watch the news around the world, Lord. Thank you that that set against the backdrop of a message that you have brought through Jesus Christ. Thank you for demonstrating your love for us and that while we were yet in a sinful state, unable, incapable of rescuing ourselves, you, Jesus, came to rescue us. All we can do is say thank you. Thank you for the gift of life. Thank you, Lord, that we didn't drown in our own sinfulness, but you rescued us. By faith, we trust that your son Jesus died for our sins and was gloriously resurrected. And you said, if we will by faith receive, hear the message, believe in our heart, and call upon the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. That's rescued. How simple you made it, Lord. We didn't have to pay for it. We couldn't pay for it. Certainly not pay enough for it. The free gift of salvation. The only response to such a rescue is to give our lives, the one that was almost taken, and give it back to you. You say in 12, 1 and 2 of Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, based on all that you've said, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of spiritual worship. Today we yield ourselves to you again, thanking you, Lord, for the sacrifice of your Son. We exchange now our life and give it back to you, thanking you for what you've done. honor yourself through the lives of your people as we go from this place changed. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen.